My dear brethren and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 201. 201 to the second tune, the Emperor's hymn. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Sun and moon, rejoice before him. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Hymn 201. Before calling upon Brother Justin to exhort us from God's word, we're going to sing hymn number 228. 228. Mighty God, I pray thee, incline thine ear, hearken to my prayer as I sojourn here. All that I ask, thy love to make me free, so long as I may live, I will pray to thee. Hymn 228.
Oh,
May I know thy will from thy holy word. And with those words that we've just sung, we now turn to our brother Justin to guide us from God's word.
My dear brothers and sisters, in the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're exhorted by the apostle to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And in verses 11 to 17, he lists the armour of God. He lists those things which we should do, which we should put on in order to withstand and to improve our walk and our fight. So we are exhorted to take the whole armour of God, to stand with our waist girded with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, having feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and finally the sword of the Spirit. Now, these exhortations sort of come out of the page to us this morning. The problem is we don't always feel strong. It's all very well saying put on these things, but mentally we may not always feel that strong to be able to do that. So what we want to do this morning is to start with Abraham and think about why we believe, what there is to be strong about, what the basis of our faith is. You see, Abraham, he was severely tested. Yes, he was called. He was called, and we're going back now, 4,000 years, aren't we, to that fundamental stepping stone in God's purpose, the call of Abraham. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he believed, but he had a direct revelation, didn't he, at that time, and he had more than one. He was called and promised that he would have a land. He was called and he was promised that he would have a special seed, a descendant. He was called and promised that he would also have children to develop into a mighty nation. But year on year on year, Abraham did not have a descendant. He did not have a child. He did not have a seed. And he resorted to having children through Sarah's handmaid. And he had Ishmael. So year on year, as he got older and older, he did not see the fulfillment of this promise. It was repeated to him, but with no tangible result. Now, we are in a similar position. We have these promises in the scriptures, and we're waiting for Christ. We're waiting for the kingdom. We've been preaching the kingdom. We probably had this hope passed down to us. Many of us have been brought up in the truth. And if we're looking for the kingdom, we might say, well, we see no tangible result. What of Abraham? Did Abraham have doubts? Well, he must have had doubts over that long period of time. And even when finally the angels appeared to Abraham, both Sarah and he had doubts. But before that, if we go back to Genesis chapter 15. When God said to Abraham, don't be afraid, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. And we're back to, you know, the shield of faith. What's the difference between faith and belief? Very little. They're essentially the same thing. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abraham wanted reassurance. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your body shall be your heir." And then he was shown the scar, the stars. He'd come outside Abraham. Look up into the sky. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And all that was said to him was, "So shall your seed be." Verse 8. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And again Abraham wanted reassurance. "How shall I know that I will inherit it?" There was no apparent fulfillment. And we know that right to the end of his life, as we're told in Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And that could be us, couldn't it? We know many of our brothers and sisters have died in faith, not having received the promises. That could be our lot. So does that make us depressed? Does that make us think that, there's no point in having belief? Does that weaken our faith? Well, it shouldn't. Let's just throw all the balls into the air for a minute and see where they land in relation to the subject that we're talking about, which is our faith, our belief, the reason we are here. Why have we come here? Why do we believe? Why do we believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we believe in God? That's a fundamental, isn't it? Well, imagine if we were alone in the universe. Imagine if we were to follow the line of those scientists who actually preach against religion, preach against faith. Imagine if we were in that mindset that there is no God. Well, how comforting would that be? Not. And we are exhorted, aren't we, by the Apostle Paul to see God in the things that are all around us. The witness of creation in all its astounding complexity, interaction, and beauty. We preach, don't we, at our lectures on creation, how it's far more incredible to believe that everything happened by chance, that it is, than it is to believe that everything we see around in perfect balance and harmony in nature and the universe is a subject of design and mathematical precision. And what about the historical fact of the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember being at school in conversations and those who were ignorant and unlearned said, "Well, there's absolutely no proof that Jesus existed anyway." And probably 90% of people in the West would question the very existence of a man called Jesus Christ. Those who are historians and scholars, however, do not dismiss the historical existence of Jesus Christ. Jesus existed. There is sufficient historical proof in ancient sources to prove to show that Jesus existed. That's quite outside the Bible. That's from the writings of the Roman historian Tacitus, for example, who witnessed to the fact that Jesus was put to death at the hands of Pontius Pilate. This is subject to the testimony of the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote essentially for a Roman audience, who testified that Jesus was the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, and that he was a good man, and that he rose from the dead. These were accepted facts in the time when Josephus wrote. In fact, the testimony of Josephus is so Christian, as it were, in its support, that if the skeptics say, well, it was made up, but they have absolutely no authority to say that other than pure prejudice. God, Jesus, and then what about this book, the Bible? What a curious book. Let's stand back and think about it. Perhaps we're too familiar with it, but what a curious book it is. An ancient collection of writings written by lawyers, sages, prophets, Jewish priests, 40 different writers over 1600 years, who wrote about the purpose of the Creator, whom they were convinced existed. They wrote about his purpose centered in a specific nation. How odd is that? But think about how many angles they wrote from. There are historical books. There are books of genealogy. There are books of law. There are books about the law of Moses and all its ritual. There are hymns. There are proverbs. There are prophecies. There are books of sign and symbol. And in the New Testament, we have four separate accounts of the life and work of Jesus Christ, and then many letters written by the apostles to groups of believers. And finally, we have that unique book, the book of Revelation, the book of sign and symbol, symbolic prophecy. So that's a fundamental foundation belief, isn't it? The way we view this book. And faith is based on a growing appreciation of the incredible uniqueness of this book and what it says. Our faith is based on the way in which God and Jesus are revealed. They're revealed not in the way that skeptics would dismiss or poo-poo our belief that, oh yes, an old man with a long beard in the sky. That's not at all how the scriptures reveal God and his purpose. They reveal him in spirit power. And it is indeed spirit power. Power that in which all things consist. And that is exactly how the scripture reveals the power of God in creation and sustaining our lives. the human condition in the scriptures, the human condition. If the scriptures were not inspired by a unique and very different creator to man, how different would the human condition be portrayed? Wouldn't man be elevated? And yet he's not. Man is condemned in sin. This very concept of right and wrong comes from the scriptures. And it's curious, isn't it, that the concept of right and wrong is supposed to be enshrined in law, in all law. But ultimately, right and wrong comes from the scriptures. The very first three words of the Bible, "In the beginning, God," forms a great foundation to our belief. The very beginning of how we approach the scriptures and our acceptance of that very first phrase and the reasons for it. So we're impressed about the Bible, aren't we? We are very impressed about the Bible. We're impressed, are we not, by those foundation stones of the gospel. In Eden, the promise wrapped up in a curse on the serpent. Genesis 3:15, and its meaning. The very promise of a saviour who would deal with the problem of sin, who would trample that symbolic serpent power. And get rid of the problem of sin. And we're very impressed, aren't we, by the promises to Abraham. Because they, we believe, are the foundation of the Christian gospel. The promises to Abraham. And we are fascinated by tracing that thread of the gospel of the kingdom through the Old Testament. And we endeavour to teach those who will come in and those who we are instructing of this wonderful thread of the gospel of the kingdom, intertwined in so many ways in the Old Testament, but fundamentally in the promises and the prophecies concerning Israel, concerning their Messiah, and concerning the future of this earth. We have read about those seed promises, haven't we, to Abraham, to David, and to Mary. And when you think about those promises, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, how could they tie together without being inspired? Because they're not alone. They're not random promises. No, they're intertwined with prophecies like this. And these are very familiar to you. And we're just going to pick out some words which will stimulate the reason why you believe. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. 700 years before Christ's birth. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Father of Ages, Mighty God, El Gibor, Champion Warrior, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will perform this. The fact that Jesus Christ is represented in sign and symbol and prophecy and type, and even elements of his life are even worked out in the very lives of people who lived hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Joseph, for example. We know the types of Christ in Joseph. How could that have happened if these were a random collection of writings? It couldn't. And we are convinced by a study of the law of Moses, just one small element is the Passover. Everything that the Passover is significant of, the original Passover, the slaying of the lamb, the daubing of the blood on the doorposts and lintels, the deliverance, Israel's baptism through the Red Sea, the wilderness journeys to the Promised Land. These types of our journey are so significant. And then the waving of the first sheaf of the barley harvest on the third day after the Passover. The waving of that sheaf on the third day. Doesn't that not speak to us so clearly of the resurrection of the bread of life? Just one tiny element of the law. Quite apart from the entry of the high priest into the most holy place on the 10th day of the 7th month, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and all that that signifies, when in fulfillment the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and Christ was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven itself, there to appear for his brothers and sisters before God, in complete fulfillment of what happened when the priest went into the most holy place with the blood of a bull and a goat at Yom Kippur. Or maybe we're convinced by the history of the Jews. Isn't that proof of inspiration? Again, we speak about it to our friends and neighbours, the ones we instruct in the gospel, at home and abroad. Deuteronomy 28, history written in advance. The references in Ezekiel to the dispersion and restoration. The references in Jeremiah to the dispersion and restoration. All in fulfillment of that original prophecy given to Moses through Moses, Deuteronomy 28. The remarkable survival of the Jewish people. And there they are today. Solid, rock solid proof of God's purpose working out. There they are today, and we read about Israel in our newspapers every day. Then, of course, you've got the incredible prophecy of Daniel. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The four world empires. The overall strategic outline of the purpose of God and the establishment of his kingdom. And you've got it in Daniel 2, and then you've got it in a different form with the beasts of Daniel 7. And the inheritance of the kingdom by the saints who will inherit the kingdom and live in it forever and ever. Daniel 7. And then what about Daniel 11, the incredible prophecy of the kings of the north and the kings of the south, written in advance. The way in which Israel was caught in the middle of the two elements of the remnant of the Greek Empire warring north and south. But perhaps it's the simplicity of the truth which convinces us, compared with the distorted doctrines and philosophy which has been brought in by the churches. The mortality of man, the nature of man, the real hope of the resurrection, the real hope of the kingdom. These are the things which attract us. These are the things which convince us of the reality of the truth. Or maybe we're the type of person who needs eyeball to eyeball evidence. Well, we've got it. If you want archaeological evidence, you can go to the British Museum and you can see for yourself incontrovertible evidence of the truth of the scriptures, particularly in the period of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The reality of Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived, the reality of Babylon, the reality of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, David, Jehu, Hezekiah. And the same goes for the New Testament. Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus. And we've even got a first century fishing boat, which was dug up in 1986 on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. A boat identical to the one which Jesus would have used when he preached to the multitudes on the Sea of Galilee. Or maybe we are impressed and convinced by the writing of the Apostle Paul, that one who was so dedicated against the Christian faith and then was such a great supporter and advocate for the faith. What changed his mind? Why was he so convinced? Why was he prepared himself to lay down his life for the hope? And that goes, of course, for the other apostles too. Why would they lay down their lives for something that was a fraud? Doesn't make sense, does it? Hebrews 11, that list of the faithful. Let's just go back to it. Hebrews 11. Now, faith, this is belief, isn't it? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And then we go through, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, verse 8, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. When we stack up the evidence, when we start to stack up the evidence, surely we have everything to believe in. And so that chapter goes on, by faith Moses, by faith Rahab the harlot. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Maybe it's chapters like the 1 Corinthians 15 that just help to reinforce our faith and belief, where the Apostle Paul reaches a climax in his letter to the Corinthians, in which he's dealt with the most severe ecclesial problems, and he reminds them of the fundamentals of their belief when he says, "Moreover, I declare unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Why did he say that? He was basically saying, if you don't believe me, there's the best part of 500 people who can testify to the truth of what I'm saying, and they're still alive. Go and ask them. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. You don't need me to remind you of the rest of that chapter. It's a chapter which sets out the purpose of God in Christ, the raised Christ, the one who's coming back to establish the kingdom, the one who will destroy that last enemy, the one of whom it is written, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power." We have the unique teachings of Jesus himself. Abraham didn't understand how God was going to accomplish his promise. We have that evidence. We have 4,000 years of testimony and history and fulfilled prophecy to help us maintain our fundamental belief. "Do not be afraid, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." I just want to go back to Genesis 15 in conclusion. Because Abraham, after he asked, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" was asked to do a very specific sacrifice. And I want us to see in this sacrifice our guarantee of our inheritance of those promises, because it's here. It's in the unique and all-fulfilling sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look how Abraham in type was led to view God's purpose in sacrifice. "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram." Jesus preached for 3 years, didn't he? His ministry was for 3 years. "And a young pigeon." He brought these all to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. At the end of Christ's ministry, he had reached the point in his life when he could say, "I have accomplished all that I have been set to do. I have done no sin. Now is the time for me to lay down my life to save as a saviour." And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, but he drove away temptation. And a horror of great darkness fell upon Abraham. Jesus suffered. He suffered like no other man in order to take away the curse of sin's nature and to open the way for salvation. This horror of great darkness. Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This was God witnessing to the very special sacrifice, typical sacrifice, which Abraham was witnessing. It would be the guarantee of all the promises, and it's focused in the life and death and sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We, dear brothers and sisters, have said that we will identify ourselves with the sacrifice of Christ. We identify ourselves now, and we are, as it were, between the pieces. That's how close we are to Christ's sacrifice. We are, as it were, walking between the pieces. We are responsible. We have said we will obey. And now we examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And wherein we fail, we are able to pray God for his forgiveness because of the work of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whom we believe.
Let us now sing together hymn number 266. Hymn 266, reading from the final verse: As he ordained, we meet around these emblems, which show the offering Jesus made for sin. And now, like him, we see the joy before us. Strengthen our faith, O Lord, that life to win. Hymn 266. Thank you. Father Richard has agreed to conclude with prayer this morning after we have sung together hymn number 234. Hymn 234. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful mind, in purer lives thy service find, in deeper reverence, praise. Hymn 234.